If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. And while you're turning there, let me give you a little illustration of attitude. It makes all the difference. Jim Smith went to church on Sunday morning. He heard the organist miss a note during the prelude, and he winced. He saw a teenager talking when everybody else was supposed to bow their heads in prayer. He felt like the usher was watching to see what he put in the offering plate, and it just made him boil. He caught the preacher making a slip of the tongue 5 times in the sermon, actual count. As he slipped out through the side door during the closing hymn, he muttered to himself, "Never again." What a bunch of clods and hypocrites. Bob Jones, or Ronnie Jones, went to church on Sunday morning. He heard the organist play an arrangement of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and he was thrilled by the majesty of it. He heard a young girl take a moment in the service to speak her simple, moving message on the difference her faith made in her life. He was glad to see that his church was sharing in a special offering for the hungry children of Nigeria. He especially appreciated the sermon that Sunday. It answered a question that had been bothering him for a long time. And he thought as he walked out the doors of the church, how can you come here and not feel the presence of God? Well, both men went to the same church on the same Sunday morning, and each found what they were looking for. It says in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." One of the most beautiful invitation hymns in our songbook calls on us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. But strangely enough, for many, the opposite is true. Instead of turning their eyes upon Jesus in faith, they turn their backs on him in rejection. And we see that in John chapter 6. The only place where John parallels the other gospel writers is in the feeding of the 5,000. And he did this for a purpose, in order to show the reason for the collapse of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Following the miraculous feeding, the people tried to make Jesus a king or a political ruler, and Jesus refused that role. Though frustrated by his refusal, nevertheless, some of the crowd came to Jesus the next morning at the synagogue in Capernaum. And it's at this point that we pick up the narrative. The purpose of the message is to show why people, having heard the truth, will turn their back upon him who is the truth. The Bible simply says that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." Notice the materialistic crowd. Up to this point in his Galilean ministry, Jesus could not escape the crowds. Even when he crossed the Sea of Galilee, they came to him the next day, and it was here that he fed the 5,000. Jesus said in Capernaum the next day, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles," that is the signs, "but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." They were materialistic. The word see here means to see with perception. With their natural eyes, they saw the loaves and they saw the fishes, but they did not see that Jesus was deity, that he was the Son of God, and that he created a miracle of Almighty God. The only thing that they saw was the fact that they were filled. And when he talks about being filled, it kind of gives the illustration of a cow that receives its food, but it did not thank the giver for the food or ask for what purpose it was given. She merely ate the food and filled her stomach. Well, what John is telling us here is that these people were much like the cows. They were only concerned about filling their stomach. And the message of the sign failed to penetrate their understanding, and they did not seek Jesus until they were hungry again. The story is told of a farmer that went to town. And he went into a restaurant. He sat down to eat. He ordered his meal. And they brought the food out, and he asked the blessing on the food. Some of the ruffians that sat next to him, one of them cried out, "Hey, farmer, where you come from, does everybody pray before eating?" The farmer replied, "Everybody except the hogs." So many people take for granted the fact of the blessings of life, and we never stop to realize that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and they think sometimes the world owes me a living. They have fat bodies and famished souls. Jesus sought to lead the people beyond the physical to their spiritual needs. He had given them loaves and fishes only a few hours before, and now they were hungry again, but if they had believed in him, he would have given them the bread of life. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus said, as she came to draw water, "If you would ask of me, I will give you living water." And she said, "Lord, give me that water." Well, they said here, "Lord, evermore give us this bread. We want this bread from heaven. It's just like manna that God sent down from heaven." They said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." A foolish old farmer, so the story goes, concluded that one day the oats that he had been feeding his old mule for years were simply costing him too much. So he had stuff a plan. He mixed a little sawdust with the feed, and then a little more the next day, and even more the next day, and each time reducing the amount of oats in the meal. Now, the mule didn't seem to notice the gradual change, so the farmer thought things were working out just fine and kept decreasing the portion of oats. But weeks later, on the day he finally fed the poor beast nothing but sawdust, when he finished the meal, the mule fell over dead. A silly tale, but it serves as a parable of the backslider, the Christian who slips farther and farther away from God through unrepented sins or neglect. Though we know our souls cannot survive on spiritual sawdust, we may well continue and convince ourselves that a little bit just won't hurt and a little less spiritual food won't be missed. Then over time, the proportion of sawdust increases while the oats gradually disappear, and before long the change is complete and our starved, sawdust-stuffed spiritual life has collapsed. I remind you that we're just passing through this life and we better do it right the first time. Because you don't have a second chance. When life's over down here, then it's all over as far as chances are concerned. When you die, as the tree falls, so shall it lay. Well, the manna from heaven. The crowd wanted the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In a sense, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Now, the word here is emphatic. It means I myself, or I and no one else. Just as the bread and water are necessary for physical life, so the bread of life and the water of life is necessary for spiritual life. God has taken the initiative in salvation. He is seeking humanity, not humanity seeking God. I remind you this morning that if it had not been for the grace of God giving us the opportunity through Jesus Christ, all of us would be lost in our sins. But I'm glad that he reached down and picked us all up out of sin, and he gave us an opportunity for repentance. And he gave the Holy Spirit to not only lead us, but to empower us, to help us to make that commitment of our life to him. So he took the initiative in your salvation and in mine. Well, the Jews murmured at the fact that he said, I am the bread of life. In a sense, they said, we know this man. We know his parents. We know where he came from. He was just a carpenter from Nazareth. How can he be the bread that came down from heaven? Now in verse 51, Jesus added that we had to be partakers of his flesh. And then a little bit later, he adds that we need to be partakers of the blood, drinking his blood. Jesus was speaking about that close relationship that exists between him and those that believe in him. And when we through faith partake of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we become the very parts of the body of Christ. We are the arms, we are the feet, we are the mouth, we are those that go and represent him to a lost and dying world. Well, notice the mass desertion in verse 66, after Jesus finished, the people said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Now in their materialistic mindset, they failed to see the meaning of Jesus' words, and to them, a literal translation of eating the flesh, drinking the blood, they thought was cannibalism. Despite Jesus' reminder that he told them that he was speaking not in literal terms, but in spiritual terms. We need to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, when I became a child of God and when you became a child of God, we did it all the same way. You see, we came as sinners. And we came to the altar and we confessed, Lord, I am a sinner. He met with us. He said, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We took him at his word. He kept his promise. We asked for forgiveness. He forgave us. We got up a new creature in Christ Jesus, and we are to live for him. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus began to talk to them about the cost of discipleship, they said, Lord, this is a hard saying. It's hard for us to understand how we can do that. And the scripture tells us that many of them got discouraged and they just quit on him. And they turned and they walked away. You know, the Bible tells us in the last days that men's hearts are going to grow cold. It tells us that that day will not come except there be a falling away first. And I think all of us would admit this morning that we're living in the day when it seems like folks don't have any interest in spiritual things anymore. Now, we live here in the Bible Belt, USA, and we're blessed. But you can go up north and you can go out east and west. And I'm telling you, it's a whole different world out there. We are blessed here in Oklahoma and Arkansas. Well, these folks had followed Jesus. They saw his miracles and they partook of the loaves and the fishes. But when Jesus refused to become a political military Messiah, they turned away and wanted to follow him no more. It reminds me of another illustration. Mike Yacani wrote this and he pinned it to the Wittenberg door. He said, I live in a small rural community. He said, there are a lot of cattle ranches around here, and every once in a while, a cow wanders off and gets lost. You ask a rancher how a cow gets lost, and the chances are they will reply, well, the cow starts nibbling on a tuft of green grass, and when it is finished, it looks ahead to the next tuft of green grass, and then starts nibbling on that one, and it nibbles on a tuft of grass right next to the hole in the fence. And then it sees another tuft of grass on the other side of the fence, and it nibbles on that one, and then goes to the next tuft, and the next thing you know, the cow has nibbled itself into being lost. Well, most people don't deliberately set out to backslide. But you know, they nibble here and they nibble there and they keep on going. The first thing you know, they find the hole in the fence and they find themselves out in sin again. Jesus never told people that he wanted them to be successful. What he told them was to be faithful. Just be faithful. And does it not say without faith it is impossible to please God? Apparently, the departing multitude was a test of the apostles' faith. You know, sometimes we think about those that are nearest and dearest in the church, and we think they're so strong, they never have any trials and temptations, and they're always going to be there. But I'm telling you, that's not always the case. I believe Jesus, when he asked them that question, will you also go away? Saw that maybe they were going through some difficult times, some testing. We all do. We're just human. We all go through difficult times. We all go through testing. And the devil tries to get us to find the hole in the fence and get out on the other side. This was a time of testing. He says, will you also go away? Well, Peter, who was always kind of the spokesman, he was rash sometimes in his response. But Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. There's nobody else that we can go to, Lord. We're going to follow you. And that's really what sometimes we need to be reinforced in our Christian lives. We need to be reminded that he's the one that has the words of life. He has the water of life. To whom shall we go? Only to him. He's the one that will see us through. Let me give you an illustration in closing. It's called Rules for Dying. William Sangster was born in London in 1900 and started attending a Methodist church at the age of 9. At 13, he became a Christian and immediately began sharing his faith with his friends. After stints in the army and in college, he began pastoring a circuit of Methodist churches, working himself to exhaustion, frequently saying, I just can't do enough. His reputation as a powerful preacher and a beloved pastor followed him from church to church. In 1939, Sangster assumed leadership of Westminster Central Hall, a Methodist church next to London Westminster Abbey. During his first worship service, he announced to his stunned congregation that the British and Germany were officially at war. He quickly converted the church basement into an air raid shelter, and for 1,688 nights, Sangster ministered to the various needs of all kinds of people. At the same time, he somehow managed to write, to preach gripping sermons, earn a PhD, and lead hundreds to Christ. He became known as John Wesley's successor in London and was esteemed as the most beloved British preacher of his era. After the war, Sangster headed Britain's Methodist Home Missions Department until he was diagnosed with progressive muscular atrophy. For 3 years, he slowly died, becoming progressively more paralyzed, finally able to move only two fingers. But his attitude did not falter. When he first learned of his illness, Sangster made four rules for himself. Many people have rules for living, but he composed four rules for dying. He said, "I will never complain. I will keep the home bright. I will count my blessings. I will try to turn the loss to gain." Good rules. Because we know we're not going to stay here forever. I was in the hospital yesterday, and was talking to Brenda Smith, Ann's daughter, and she said, "Preacher, I don't want folks to pray that God will give me grace to die. I'm asking for grace to live." She says, "I may not live, but I want folks to pray positive for me that I can live and not die." And I thought about that, and we prayed, and I shed a few tears just thinking about the fact that all of us are going to die. But have grace and dignity and commitment. And may the relationship grow sweeter as the days go by. And when that time comes, we don't die. We lay down this robe of flesh. But the soul, the very moment that you breathe your last breath, the soul takes leave. And it goes to God who gave it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I know I'm just passing through. But I know there's a home on the other side. And like Abraham of old, he said, "I'm looking for that city whose builder and maker is God." That's where I'm headed. Are you headed that way today? I hope and pray that you are. But if you're not, the good news is, you can get your life turned around today, and you can leave here heading in the right direction and know that whatever happens, all is well with my soul. Will you bow with me for prayer?